Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are on page 261 in the framework book, going through church history. We'll try and cover the years 150 to 250 AD, kind of still have the remains of some of the disciples of the disciples. And we got some heresies breaking out. We got Marcion, who's going to become one of the leaders of the Gnostics. We'll mention him. Tertullian, one of the great apologists of the early church. He's going to do some writing, help develop the concept of the Trinity. The Montanism, or Montanists, they're the ones that are going to come out of Asia Minor. And they're the early charismatics. They're going to be the first charismatic group that breaks out, and they want to have continued inspiration. We'll talk about them. Then Origen in North Africa is going to be during a time of persecution. His father's going to be a Christian, who's going to be persecuted, martyred. Origen's going to move between Alexandria, North Egypt, Caesarea, Jerusalem a little bit in that area. He'll end up being persecuted and do a lot of writing. We'll mention a guy that's going to do some support for him, a guy named Ambrose. Is going to be, again, we'll mention him later on in church history, but he's going to support Origen in his work. One of the things that Origen is going to have is Ambrose is going to hire three or four scribes to kind of follow him around all the time. And so when he had, he taught at a Bible school in Alexandria, and they wrote everything he said down. So we got volumes of things that Origen taught. He's going to develop allegory teaching and do some interesting things with that. And then Cyprian is going to be one of the church leaders there again in North Africa. We'll try and get through those guys this evening. And we begin on page 261 looking at Marcion. And it says on the notes here, the bullet points, he comes from Pontus, which is up by the Black Sea. So think Asia Minor to the north, the Black Sea. And he comes to Rome in 140 AD is when he arrived in Rome. He was a ship owner and made a lot of money as an owner of ship in trade. His father was a bishop himself, a Christian bishop, who excommunicated his own son, Marcion, because of his beliefs. You can imagine that. Again, we're talking 150, 160. His father is excommunicating him from the church because Marcion's beliefs are so terrible. If you go back two pages to page 258, there's a gray box there underneath the concept of, or the topic of Gnosticism. And there in that gray box is, I've got it titled, Marcion and the Gnostic Canon of Scripture. This guy right here was the first one to pick and choose which of the writings the church was using was inspired. So during these days, during his life, the books of the Shepherd of Hermas, other books that were written that were being used, the Didache was available. He picked and chose the ones, right here, the ones that he chose. except the following, it'd be the Gospel of Luke, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Romans. He accepted 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And that is the first recognized New Testament, where these books were accepted as inspired, and the other ones were set aside. And that was by a man who was a Gnostic, a heretic, a member of a very poor Christian teaching. But that, like I said last week, that forced the rest of the church to say, well, what are we going to accept? What about Matthew, Mark, John, 1st and 2nd Timothy? What about those books? And so the church had to come on. They began developing their canon of Scripture on which books were inspired and which ones were not, which ones were authentic and which ones were fabricated. And again, that's a very interesting study on that. That's what he accepted. Of course, he rejects the entire Old Testament. Let's go back to page 261. We continue. The fourth bullet point, Marcion believed that the God of the Old Testament was different from the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he separates them, just like the Gnostics. You got the Old Testament God, which was a fleshly God, and a warrior God, a carnal God. And then you've got the new God of the New Testament. And the Father of Jesus Christ was a compassionate, loving, kind God. And the two gods of the Old Testament and New Testament were at odds with each other. Marcion taught that the God of the Old Testament was unknowable and nothing but sheer justice. The God of the New Testament was revealed and was loving and gracious. So you couldn't understand the God of the Old Testament. And the reason it seemed so barbaric and so chaotic was he never really explained what he was doing. Where the God of the New Testament brought revelation through Jesus Christ to explain his intentions, which was mercy and grace and love. The Church of Rome excommunicated him in 144. So he got there to Rome in 140, having been excommunicated by his father. And in 144, within 48 months, he's excommunicated by the Roman Church, the Church in Rome. Again, we're talking around the year 144 A.D. And so guys like Polycarp are still alive, you know, in Asia Minor. Justin Martyr and Marcion, Justin Martyr said Marcion was aided by the devil to blaspheme and deny the God, that God was the creator. And Justin Martyr is one we wrote talked about last week, who was converted, a philosopher who was converted, and the Trypho, his conversation with Trypho was recording his doctrine. And so he rejected Marcion. So Marcion's not getting a lot of friends, but he has a lot of influence. Tertullian wrote a book called, and we're going to talk about Tertullian next, he wrote a book called Against Marcion. I mean, that's the name of the book, is Against Marcion. And he wrote that about 207 and called him a formidable foe of true Christian doctrine, meaning he has to be dealt with. You can't just ignore him. You're going to have to encounter him and put him down because he's getting a following with his teaching. Including in Marcion's doctrine, he stated that Jesus was not born of a woman, but suddenly appeared in a synagogue in Capernaum in 29 A.D. He taught that since creation was not the work of the true God, the body must be denied. So he's going to get heavy into asceticism. You're going to have to reject the flesh, reject the body, which means Jesus Christ could not have had a natural body. Marcion recognized Polycarp in Rome in 155. We read this last week. And so Polycarp traveled to Rome and was in Rome in 155 A.D. And Marcion sees Polycarp and says, "Oh, hey, you know, I know you. You were one of John's disciples." And Polycarp recognized him back and saying, "I recognize you as the firstborn of Satan." So Marcion recognizes, you know, Polycarp, "Wow, yeah, you're, you know, great to meet you, great to see you." And Polycarp is having none of the friendliness and just says, you're the firstborn of Satan," and just reject him, walk off. Similar behavior was executed by John. We talked about that last week, where they'd have nothing to do with the heretics that were undermining the church. And John spent a lot of time struggling with that. The followers of Marcion were called Marcionites. Constantine absolutely forbade their meeting for worship, although Constantine legalized Christianity and called it freedom of religion. He would not allow the Marcionites or the followers of this Gnostic branch to meet because it was so dangerous. It made sense in Greek philosophy circles. It made sense to Christians that wouldn't know and would easily accept false teaching, and they would not let it spread. Which, again, in America, in our culture, we want all things to be tolerated. And I'm not making a statement that Constantine was wrong or what, but it's like there is a place where... I think guys like Tertullian, Polycarp, they handle it the right way. Let him go, but blast him every chance you get. In other words, you're going to have to speak truth and let people decide. It's always dangerous when you start locking things down, say, that can't be spoken, that can't be taught, that can't be. It's like, let it be taught, but make sure you're sharp enough and your teaching strong enough to promote, you know, what you think is correct. I guess that's more like what, you know, our culture is kind of based on, not so much oppressing, and making sure you've got things standing up, which again puts a lot of pressure on the church to step up and teach the truth instead of just, you know, well, we're all just going to gather people and love people and play basketball with people. It's like, no, there's people out there aggressively teaching false reality, false doctrine, false philosophy, wrong worldviews, and the church doesn't dare attack it because they're afraid of offending somebody. Well, that's exactly what Tertullian and Polycarp and the Apostle John and Paul were doing, not so much oppressing and saying you don't dare talk about that, but stepping up to the game, stepping up to the plate, and addressing it with the sword of the word, the sword of truth. The followers of Marcion were absolutely forbid to meet in Constantine's day. Most were absorbed into the new heretical teaching of Mani or Manichaeism. Hilby will talk about him next week. Mani is coming after this, so you've got the Gnostics, which was headed up by Marcion in his day. They end up becoming, following the teaching of Mani, a Manichaeism. Even Augustine is going to be a follower of Mani or Manichaeism in the early days, which is interesting because he breaks away from that at some point. Augustine, one of the fathers of all of doctrine, I mean, starting 400 A.D., but especially Catholic doctrine, he comes out of the the Manny's movement that follows this. We'll mention that next week. The reports of them in the 400s, that they still were around in 400 AD, that'd be around the time of Augustine. And in the council of the church council of Trullo in 629 made provisions for the reconciliation of Marcionites. In other words, if they want to repent, they could rejoin the church. Now 692, they're still around. That's now you get in the times that by this time Muhammad's around and Islam's already been started. And these guys, Marcionites, are still, and Manny's followers of Manny are still kicking around. They remained until the 900s is the last we hear of this group. But of course, everything comes around again. You're going to have a lot of these things resurfacing in different parts of it. In Jehovah Witness, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, different cults will end up resurfacing the same doctrine again. Not in the whole context, the whole body of doctrine, but in different areas. Anyway, that's about Marcion, again, a false doctrine. Similar to it was Gnosticism that was taught by Marcion. Now we go to Tertullian, an apologist and a theologian from Carthage, North Africa. Now, an apologist, as you know, that's someone who's going to argue for the legitimacy of the faith. And you can see the years there, 155 to 220 AD. So that's his lifespan. So he's going to go up into 200 AD. And by this time, Christianity is is not legal. It's been oppressed or persecuted at different times during the Roman period. Sometimes locally, sometimes universally in the empire. Tertullian is going to be one of the great guys that steps up and actually tries to defend and say this is logical. This is a solid. We have a continuity to it. I think every faith, every religion, every worldview should have some kind of apologetic ability. If you don't, apologetics meaning you can defend your faith. Peter tells us this, as we know, he says, be able to defend your faith. He talks, use words apologize or apology right out of the Greek. And Tertullian is one of those guys, and he's doing it. Not so much, there's the teachers of the church that teaches the saints, but then there's the apologists who go to the world and not so much teach them, but confront them on the reality of Christianity. And Tertullian is going to be an apologist and also a theologian. He's going to develop some early church doctrines. Things that we accept, like the Trinity, is really in a... We'll talk about it as we go through this. But the Trinity goes through a variety of phases of discussion on, is it three different gods? Well, no, we only believe in one God. Well, then it's the same God in different forms, and all of these things are wrong, yet there's a grain of truth to it. Tertullian's going to be able to grasp the concept. There are people today, people that if you'd actually push it, that you may know, there's churches in town that reject the Trinity and just call the Trinity a Greek idea, what we would just establish as Orthodox doctrine. But again, the Bible, I think it supports the Trinity, of course, but it doesn't have a real clear chapter on explaining the Trinity. You got to get bits and pieces of it and develop the doctrine of the Trinity. And it is being developed during the Roman Empire with Greek philosophy in the background. And so you can see their accusations of, well, they just took Greek philosophy and brought it into the church. So there are people today, just like I would reject the concept that the physical body is not going to be resurrected. I believe it will be resurrected physically. The same body will live again. I believe that. But Greek philosophy, like we said before, would teach that your body just falls away and you go off and live in another dimension. And so that's accepting Greek philosophy for a resurrected state. Many reject what I would consider Orthodox teaching on the Trinity as Greek interpretation. They go with something different as far, and we'll bump into that as we go through. But Tertullian's going to be the one that actually nails down the Trinity. He was born in the home of a Roman centurion. He became a proficient lawyer and taught public speaking and practiced law in Rome. So he's a public speaker, a rhetorician. His family had high standing he himself was a lawyer and was very successful. The greatest of the church writers until Augustine, and he's going to be writing it says right here, he's the first one to write major works in Latin. So he's leaving the Greek because we're moving further west, and this is going to be a huge break as we go through church history. Greek has been the foundation language of the church, the Greek. Paul wrote in Greek. All the writings, all the discussions, all the arguments back and forth, the apologetic arguments, the theological arguments are all written in Greek. Because of Tertullian's background and where he's from, his training, his audience, he's going to speak in Latin and he's going to write in Latin. So he's going to begin using a lot of different phrases to explain biblical terminology. And this is going to be cause, depending on the situation, it's going to cause certain questions. Just like, how do I say this? Certain language can have words for certain concepts that everybody kind of understands. There's a word for it. And when you translate it to another language, there's not a word for that exact concept, but there's words that are similar to it, maybe three or four that you can kind of dance around and try and capture the same idea. But now you've got three or four words that in their original language mean three or four different things. That's why you've got three or four words. But they're all being used for this one major concept. So the Greek may have a word for this concept, but when you get over to Latin, now you've got four words trying to express the same thing. Those four words are going to branch off. And you can see this in our own translations when you see the word patience. You know, it's in the English Bible, it's translated patience, but it's hupomone. And it's like, and that's why it's so nice to go back and study. What is hupomone? It doesn't mean just patience. It's like, well, I'll just wait. It means something more. It's strength under pressure. It's the ability to stand and endure a hardship, not just wait and I'll just stand here and wait. Patient. You're able to endure. It has a concept of enduring. So, again, this switch to Latin right here in Tertullian's day, what I'm trying to say, not trying to get into a language discussion, but trying to make the point, it's going to open some doors up for theology, but it's also going to make some theologies more complicated just because you switched languages. And so, again, you've got to have sympathy on Bible translators when they're trying to take a Bible and translate it into all these different languages. And, I mean, it's more than just finding a word that matches. It's you've got concepts. You've got cultural meanings. Even the King James doesn't make sense to us today until you're studying the King James and you learn the ancient, not the ancient, but the archaic English language. You know, for example, what's the word for love? Charity. You know, charity. Charity is giving something in a little tin cup outside in front of Hy-Vee with a little guy ringing the bell. That's charity. Well, charity is the King James translation of the word agape, the God kind of love. We translate it love. Then we say love, and we've already talked about it. Even yesterday in church, we're talking about God loved Jacob, hated Esau. Love, well, I mean, you've got love all the way from the Beatles talking about love and pop songs on love and emotional love. And then you get into the Greek, they've got four or five words that express different types of love. We reduced it to one word, love, which you can love chocolate cake, you can love your wife, you can love your family, you can love the Cubs, you can, you know, get into some kind of rock and roll sexual light like love. It's like, it's all over the map. It's like, so that four-letter word is, it's huge in the English language, and yet we try to take a very meaningful Greek word, agape, put in love, but in the King James, it's charity. It's like, what are you even talking about? And so it becomes complicated. So, the whole point here, Tertullian beginning to write in Latin is a change in church history. As church history goes, it's a change in theology. There's going to be the Greek time of writing, and then when Tertullian starts writing and others follow him, it's a turning of not just a page, it's a turning of an era of theology. New issues are going to come up, things that have been resolved that everyone just basically understood. All of a sudden now, it's like we no longer understand them because we're writing in Latin, and they've got to redefine them. And what the Greek understood, the Latin's going to have to re-examine and redefine, is going to cause a conflict when the Latin church, which is going to be the Roman Catholic church, has trouble with the Greeks over here, the Greek Orthodox church, and in 100 years, 300 years from this, going on after, you know, after 1000 B.C., get to 1054, they no longer can even communicate because they're talking, they've got the Greek culture, Greek tradition, and the Greek thought, and now you got the Roman church talking and thinking in Latin, and when they talk, they're many times not even on the same plane. They're not even talking about the same thing. And that's going to lead to the first major church split, which was not Protestants and Catholics. It was the Greek church and the Latin church. It just says basically, we can't get along any longer. We don't even talk. We don't even have the same religion. And we'll study that. So anyway, this is the beginning of a huge break that's going to come a full manifestation in 1054. So anyway, it's hard to understand, and we could spend more time with that, but I need to move on. So anyway, he was the first to write major works in Latin and then was the first to use many of the technical words common in Christian theology debates even today. So there's Greek words, a lot of them pop up in Latin phrases in even our theology today. His logical Latin mind developed a sound Western theology. Now when we say Western theology, that's Roman theology coming to us today. For example, the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Jesus Christ, the Trinity. These are Western theologies that we accept. The Greek have similar things, but they've got a Greek flavor to them. They're different. But again, his logical mind and sound Western theology and led to the defeat of much of the false doctrine that could not stand against his logic and reasoning. So when they made this switch, some of the things that were popping up, like Gnosticism and Greek philosophy, Tertullian was able to just ice it, just end it, and say it's no longer even logical with Western theology, and it just drifted away, began to fade away. Two other great North African Latin writers would follow him, and they are Cyprian and Augustine. And Augustine's going to rely heavily on Tertullian's foundation, and Augustine is huge. If you know anything about Augustine or not, he was huge in the formation of the Catholic doctrine, which was huge in the formation of John Calvin's writings, which is huge in the Protestant doctrine, which is whatever church you go to today is connected to that Protestant Reformation. So Tertullian affects Augustine, and Augustine affects everybody all the way. Even if you can't trace it back, you're impacted by Augustine, who was impacted by Tertullian here at this time, switching to Latin. Now a little bit about his personality. Tertullian wrote in a witty and vigorous style. He pursued all who contradicted him with sarcastic irony. He was not a polite writer. He was not a kind writer. If you attacked him or disagreed with him, he would crush you. He would mock you. He would ridicule you. He'd be sarcastic. He would be laughing at you in his writings, making you look like a fool, which would then force you to come back at him, which most people did not have that kind of ability to even argue, let alone write in an interesting, capturing way. He is one, again, I can't emphasize the concept of witty, vigorous, and sarcastic enough. He was someone you did not want to, you know, get on the wrong side with in a debate. He wrote the famous line, and again, he wasn't an entertainer. He was very logical. And one of his writings, as far as coming against the Romans, the pagan world coming against the church, and they are persecuting Christians, he wrote this. He says, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Basically, he was telling them, go back and do the math. The more you kill us, the more we spread. It's as if our blood that you're spilling is seed on the ground, and more Christians pop up. You're never going to be able to extinguish Christians, because the more you kill us, the more it spreads. And so that was his great line, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And in the logical sense there, it purified the church. The only people that are going to stand up for the faith, the truth, they weren't going to compromise. They're going to stand, and their testimony was going to be strong enough, powerful enough, accurate enough, that it would spread and the truth would spread. Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And so one of the best ways of helping the church, assisting the church, not that I would want to do this personally myself, but when Satan attacks the church in this way, in an aggressive way, the church grows and is purified. And if you want to follow Satan's thinking, if you know, Paul talks about Satan's strategies, and that we're not, you know, unaware that he's got strategies, and I don't know the mind of Satan. You know, fortunately, I don't think like Satan. At least I hope I don't. But it would appear these early centuries, Satan's plan is to crush the church, just bleed them out, just kill them as fast as he can. And Tertullian captures that and says, it's not working. The more you kill us, the more we spread. There's more of us now than there was a year ago. There's more of us now than there was in 30 AD, and you keep trying to kill us. Which then leads to the Constantine approach, if you want to call this a satanic plan, is to just make it legal and everyone can come in. And then Constantine just, everyone is a Christian, come on in, gave them everything the government had, the buildings, the robes, the decorations, the honor, the tax breaks. And now the church was so watered down, everyone was. It was like, you know, there used to be Cubs fans. They were the diehard Cubs fans. And I know a couple of them, and I respect them. And I was very careful when the Cubs won the World Series not to celebrate personally. I celebrated for them, my friends that were the Cubs fans, because they were there through all the years. Now the Cubs win, everybody's got a Cubs hat on. Who are the Cubs fan? You don't know anymore because everybody's a Cubs fan. There's Cubs t-shirts, Cubs hats, everybody's a Cubs. It's like it's watered down. And it just, you know, I try not to cross that line. It's like I congratulated my friends that were Cubs fans and let them enjoy the moment. It was not my moment to celebrate. And I didn't want to walk. But today, that's just my example, is the Cubs fans are all, everybody's got Cubs stuff. Everybody's honking their horn for the Cubs. And I was happy for the Cubs. But you're not a Cubs fan unless you were a Cubs fan in 1990, 1980, 1970. You grew up with the Cubs, crying when the Cubs didn't win anything. And now it's your chance to celebrate. You are the Cubs fan. And so right here, the same thing with the church, is in Tertullian's day, they were being persecuted. In Origen's day, they're being persecuted. So those are the true Christians. When Constantine says, hey, it's legal, everyone can be a Christian, we're giving you government money, government funding, and there's government buildings to be had, who's a Christian? Oh, everybody's in the streets celebrating, we're all Christians. Well, now you find out you've got a problem, because now the people that are not truly Christians are getting the leadership positions. And it may have been, if I was on Satan's board of advisors, and I don't think he needs one, but the killing of the Christians is one thing, but the watering down of Christendom, getting everybody in on the Christian boat, is a brilliant play. And that's really what devastated the church and led to the confusion of the Middle Ages, was everyone was just legally a Christian. And not that he's done, not that Satan's not going to ever persecute the church again, because we know he is. But anyway, and I'm speaking as if I knew what Satan was doing. Satan, I'm not sure if he had anything to do with it. I think he probably did, but I'm not sure. Okay, he wrote the famous line, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." His strict moral views led him to join the Montanists around 202. Now, the Montanists, we're talking about them next. They are a charismatic, ascetic group. Charismatic means they're in tune with the Spirit of God, not just being filled with the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, manifesting the gifts of the Spirit, but they are believing the Spirit is speaking directly to them on the same level that he was Paul and John, and that the church is still developing on that level. That's heavy charismatic. But the ascetic thing also is the punishing of the body, the denying of the flesh. Again, not in the sense of, you know, avoiding sin, but avoiding cushioned chairs, avoiding nice clothes, avoiding good food, anything that you find pleasure in, you better not do it, because it's going to distract you from the Spirit. And so a lot of times the spiritual, the charismatic type flavor comes along with some kind of, you know, asceticism, where you're going to punish yourself or persecute yourself or control yourself to the place of not being having any kind of pleasure. And Tertullian, because of what he saw in the Montanist movement, he joined them in 202. Again, that would indicate to you that a great mind like Tertullian is seeing the church by 200 AD, is seeing the church as not stepping up. He's not happy with the church and joins this group on the sidelines that's heavy into the spiritual, heavy into asceticism, and they're pursuing a higher calling than the church is. It's already starting to drift, or I won't say already, it has, in his eyes, started to drift from the truth. That's Tertullian's view. The next thing it says, Apology was his masterpiece, where he argued that Christianity should be tolerated. And apology, that doesn't mean I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. You know what that means. It means apology. It's his defense. It's his explanation. It's his legal, and remember, he was a lawyer. It's his legal presentation on the legitimacy of Christianity in the Roman world at that time. And it was very effective. It's going to leave a mark on the Roman Empire, because his appeal for logic, and it wasn't just some spiritual concept. It was, this is what you see in our lives. This is what you see the pagans doing. This is what you see the Christians doing. This is your history. This is our history. And arguing the case very solidly. That was apology. He was presenting that to the pagans. We need to be part of the game, he was saying. Then he wrote against Marcion, came against the guy from the Pontus, the Black Sea, the guy that was rejected by the church. And against Marcion, he defends the use of the Old Testament by the Christian church. And this is important because it helped the church. When the church comes up with their canon of Scripture, they didn't leave the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament, didn't just leave it over there with the Jews and say, well, that's the Jewish book. We've got the New Testament. He argued, basically, I mean, most of what you would already agree with, that that's the beginning of Christianity. That's the foundation. The Gospel of Matthew doesn't make sense if you don't have the Old Testament. The Paul's teaching and examples and illustrations don't make sense unless you've got the Old Testament. And so he attacks Marcion in a sarcastic, cutting way, basically saying he has no concept of what he's talking about. And then Tertullian begins to defend the use of the Old Testament and rescues the Old Testament from the trash heap of history and puts it in your lap today. The reason you've got with you the Old Testament is because Tertullian at this time stepped up and said, this is valuable writing. And I think you could all argue your own case on why you think the Old Testament is necessary for your Christianity. So Tertullian's doing that. And the last thing, those are two works, Apology against Marcion, and then the next one, against Praxius, develops a doctrine of the Trinity. And in this, he develops the Trinity. Tertullian had two things against Praxius. One, that his opposition to the Montanus and New Prophecy. And two, Praxius' view of God the Father. Now, this becomes right here, the Montanus view. We'll talk about that next. They believed in New Prophecy. And this is, for me, it's such a slippery slope. Because I believe in the Spirit of God, obviously. I believe that the Spirit of God lives in us, gives us new life, obviously. I believe there's gifts of the Spirit that empower us to do what God's called us to do. But at that point, at what level does it have to be? Does it have to be spooky, spiritual, weird? Or can you be gifted by God and empowered by the Spirit and be outstanding in business in your negotiation skills because the Spirit of God is working through you? Not much different than God anointed individual men in the Old Testament in Moses and Joshua's day to do the craftsmanship on the Ark of the Covenant, or the craftsmanship in laying out and building the tabernacle. In other words, the Spirit came on them and anointed them. Very clearly it says, for the skill in many crafts. They were anointed to work with metal. Now, does that mean they were like, you know, had their eyes closed and were swaying back and forth to the music and magical things were happening? Or does that mean when they came to work, they just, you know, got to work and, you know, they were just gifted in what they did? I mean, I think it's more natural, if you understand what I'm saying. It's supernatural, but it's manifesting in a very natural way. It doesn't have to be, you understand, like in Jesus' life. Jesus just looked like a Jewish man walking the streets. And yet he was the eternal Word of God, made flesh, anointed by the Spirit, the Messiah, who was Alpha and the Omega. And he looked if he looked any different, they would have recognized him. But he just walked in, and they slapped him, they put him on a cross. It's like, nothing happening here. But yet he was as anointed as you're going to get. And so, when you talk about this right here, the Montanus New Prophecy, that's when, again, I've got some experience in my own background, and many of you have experiences of your own, where you test the waters and you kind of you lean into that. Or Tony and I went into that area for, you know, the charismatic movement, Word of Faith movement, and you're looking for that spiritual spooky, and, you know, the voices and the Spirit of God, and you just begin to realize at some point after so many years, it's like, wait, this isn't matching a lot of things. It's more weird than it is actual reality. And when it talks about new prophecy, what that's talking about there, and we'll get into the Montanus here in just a moment, is the church in Tertullian's day, and we already know he's looking for something to improve the church. The church seems to be drifting, and he wants to make an impact. But they have seen the church, well, we're going to read it, become dry, become structured. Even though there's pockets of persecution, the church has got bishops. They've got elders. They've structured. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's one of the first things Paul does is when he comes to a city, gets the church started, appoints leadership, leaves, comes back, checks on the leadership. He's got a structure. There are gifts within the church, just like there's gifts, in a sense, outside the church in the common Christian's life, doing different things. There are gifts within the structured church. You know, we call them the fivefold ministry gifts or whatever. And so there is that structure of a church organization. Tertullian and the Montanists, they got tired of it. They saw that as being dry, of stifling the Spirit. And so they broke away from it. We're tired of reading what the Spirit did in Paul's life and what the Spirit told Paul. We want to hear something new. And now you're getting into something that's, you know, think about it. You know, you want to follow God today. We're not just going to sit and have Bible study all the time and talk about what God did in the Old Testament and in the Bible days. We want to talk about what He's doing today. But you got to, because He is doing something today, but you got to be very careful not to leave this and begin to rewrite the things that have already been handed to you. And again, it's one of those things where it's touchy. You can swing one way or the other. And in fact, you're probably always moving, at least in my life, I'm always on this pendulum swing trying to find out where that is. And who knows where I'm at right now, which pendulum side I'm swinging on too far. But anyway, that was when he writes that last book we're mentioning here. We've mentioned Apology against Marcion and against Praxeas. The one was he was defending the Montanists. He was defending the new prophecy movement. So Tertullian, in his brilliant mind, in his Latin logic, he was defending the charismatic movement. And we're going to read about it here in just a minute, of what they were doing and what they were saying, which is disappointing because I would disagree with the Montanists. Now, you go back a few years, I would be all over the Montanists saying, yeah, let's go this way. But I did go that way, and it's like I've come back. The other thing he did was, he challenged Praxeas' view of God the Father. And that forced Tertullian to develop the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all in the Godhead. They are three persons. They are alike. They are similar, but they are yet different. And then we'll study the Trinity when we get to the theological part here of the book. But again, it's a very delicate subject. If you talk too long about it, you've destroyed it, because it's beyond human logic who the Trinity is, who the Godhead is. Because there's three individual people, but they are all simultaneously God. They are, again, people, persons. They are simultaneously eternal. They are simultaneously unified. And C.S. Lewis makes the great point that there has to be a Trinity for God to be love. If God is love, He has to have love. Refers to unity. There has to be someone else. If you are just one God, and not, again, there's not two gods, there's not three gods, but if you've got this Godhead, again, a married couple is very similar to it. They are a couple. There are two individuals, but they've come together to form a new union. They are now this married couple. There has to be love or unity for them to work together, to function. And for God to be love, He must have some group, some object, some person that He is in unity with, that He is functioning. So the very fact that God is love demands that there is more than one person in the Godhead, and that establishes the gospel of the concept of the Trinity, or one of the ways of looking at it. Now, Jews and Muslims, they come against that completely. There's no room on the board for that at all. But, like, once again, when you compare Allah, and we do that in the Titanic Faith book, when you compare Allah to the Trinity, they're two different gods. One is all-powerful. There's no love. There's no relationship. There's just power and absolute sovereignty. Over here in the Trinity, you've got unity, you've got love, you've got relationship, and they are working together for this purpose, and they can reveal themselves through that, you know, to their creation. Anyway, Tertullian argues that in a brilliant way and helps establish the Trinity, or the concept of the Trinity, in the early church. So that's the writings of Tertullian. And there's a lot. You can, if you want to do something interesting, something fun, you could Google Tertullian quotes and find some fun things to read right there. if you haven't ever done Chesterton, do Chesterton too. You guys know who Chesterton is. He's from the 1700s, 1800s. He's worth reading too, as far as just quotes. He's got the best quotes of all time, probably. Him and C.S. Lewis. Okay, 155, Montanism. Now, this is that early charismatic movement. Again, that's me summing it up. You can do what you want to with it. The church had become formal and was led by human leadership. That's where it was. And again, there is a place for structure, but there's also a place where structure can just take control. Laodicean church means man ruled, ruled by men. Was the last church that Jesus mentions in Revelation. It was the church that was ruled by men. No need. Jesus was on the outside, remember, knocking on the door, wanting to come in. And I want to come into the church. The church says, no, we've got this. We are rich. We have all that we need. Jesus says, you do not understand. You're wretched, you're poor, you're pitiful, you're blind, you're naked. So again, there is that place where the church has to have rules, has to have established government leadership. But there's also a place where that can become so rigid and so formal that Jesus isn't there, the Spirit is not there, and the Montanists thought they had reached that point. And maybe they had. Maybe they had. But now how do you correct it? Well, let's read it. I think they swung too far. A man called Montanus attempted to confront the problem of a spiritless, formal church. He opposed the rise of the prominence of the bishop in the local church. Again, the bishop would be the one in a city that was over all the local churches that were most likely meeting in homes. And there would be pastors or leaders in each of those local churches. But there would be the bishop of Jerusalem, the bishop of Alexandria, the bishop of Rome, the bishop of the different churches. And they didn't like that because the bishop became a ruler. He became the one who established this is what the bishop wants done. And so instead of following the Spirit, instead of following the Scriptures, they followed the man-made rule. Now bishops start fighting. We've already seen that with the Easter conflict. The bishop of Rome arguing with one of the bishops over in Asia Minor. And they're arguing, and the bishop of Rome says, forget it, I'm excommunicating you. I'm not going to send you any of the communion elements. It's like, what are we going to do without that? It's like, well, yeah, I think you'd probably be fine without it because he's just a man making a rule. But you can see that struggle arising already. And so the Montanists recognize this and say it's spiritless. Montanus, he opposed the right of the bishop. Next, Montanus began to stress the second coming of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Two things that were if you went to a typical church service, they're talking about the second coming. They're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their midst right now. In his zeal, he taught extreme concepts such as inspiration was immediate and continuous. Now, we believe in inspiration. We believe Paul was inspired. Now, again, inspiration is, and there's something back when we get talking about bibliology in the theology section. There's a chart I've put together. But there is that level of inspiration. We all believe the Spirit lives in us. We all believe the Spirit leads us, guides us, can, in a sense, speak to us. We follow the Spirit. But we also believe that Paul, Peter, John, the writers of the New Testament, the writers of the Old Testament, were inspired, and God carried them along by His Spirit as they wrote the words. They were inspired. I am going to say, for just to get the conversation started, that level of inspiration is over. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't move in my life, doesn't speak to me, doesn't speak to you, doesn't lead us, guide us. But it does mean, as far as God giving new revelation to you all through me or through a bishop or pastor or some teacher somewhere gives them special revelation for all of us, that's a level of inspiration I'm going to say has passed away, that the Bible itself is closed. Verses that would support that could be at the end of Revelation, is anyone who adds to or takes away from the words, there's a punishment for it. Now that's talking about the book of Revelation. But I think that spreads through, that we can find other places through it. Paul says it was given to him to bring about the fullness of God's revelation. Paul saw himself culminating, bringing this all together, explaining the Old Testament, the whole plan of God. Here it is. Jesus says in the letters to the Revelation churches, he says, I'm going to lay no other burden on you. Just what you've been given is what I'm asking for, nothing else. And so in other words, if someone comes on and says, there's other things we need to do, it's like Jesus already says, no, I have already given you everything you're going to need. And that we're talking about as far as information. There's no other burden I'm going to lay. Burden is an Old Testament reference to the prophets receiving a burden. They'd say an oracle. The oracle or the burden came upon Hosea the prophet, or the burden came upon Amos, and he had to speak it. It was like Jeremiah says, fire in his bones. He had to get it written down. Jesus says in the book of Revelation to the churches, I bring no other burden. There's nothing else. This is it. So, again, we could defend that. These guys believe inspiration is immediate, meaning right now, today, and it's continuous from the days of the apostles. Why would the Holy Spirit stop talking after John died? Why is he not talking to us? Well, who's he talking to? Well, they're going to find out. They're talking to these guys right here, which would mean all the other bishops need to gather around and find out what the Spirit is telling these guys, because they've got a word for all the churches, which is like, now why is he telling you, and we've got to come across the Mediterranean Sea to come hear what you've got to say, because he's talking to us here. And you can just see how, once you open that can up, it's like, well, who's he talking to? Well, probably Billy Graham. Well, yeah, but he's also talking over here to Rick Warren. He's talking. It's like, well, which one? And what about the Pope in Rome? Well, what about the Greek Orthodox Church? Oh my gosh! Well, I think it's just a generation word that God's speaking through. It's like, well, where are you going to go? I mean, once God starts speaking, you've got, and so the concept that the Spirit is with us, individually, corporately leading us, is safe. But once you start saying, I've got some special revelation, everyone's going to have to accept. It's like, well, now you're in some really dangerous territory, and they are going to go there. They're going to go there. Here they go. So you're talking about the second coming of Christ. Now you understand where this is going to go, right? You already know where this is going. If the inspiration and the Spirit is speaking directly, immediately, and continuously right now, and then your other topic that you're interested in is the second coming, well, what are you going to be able to tell us when Jesus is coming back? Because all of a sudden it's like, because I'm speaking on the inspiration, God is speaking through me, when do you think Jesus is coming back? Well, I tell you what, the Spirit has told me that, and now they're going to start developing eschatology based on not John's writings and Daniel's writings and Jesus' teaching in Matthew. They're going to start building eschatology based on, guess what? What the Spirit's been telling them. And so they're going to have completely different eschatological charts that have already proven to be wrong. So, I mean, this is just a study in church history. Montanus began to stress the second coming and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In his zeal, Montanus taught extreme concepts such as inspiration was immediate and continuous, that he himself was the paraclete. What paraclete? Look how fast this went. Jesus says, I will send the comfort. That means the paraclete. The Greek is paraclete. I will send the comforter. And I think everyone would understand that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to the church. Day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit. He will remind you of what I said. He'll lead you into truth. He'll take you further. What I can't tell you now, I'm leaving, but the comforter, the paraclete will come, and he will take you there. Well, who's the paraclete? Well, Montana says it's him. It's me. Jesus sent me. Aren't you glad I'm here? And that you're not over in some other continent somewhere where you can't get to me. I'm right here in your Bible study. So he's saying right here, is the extreme concept, inspiration was immediate, that he himself was the paraclete through whom the Holy Spirit spoke as he had spoken through Paul and Peter. So he does understand Peter and Paul being inspired and giving direction, but he also puts himself in that line. So again, it's not a universal everybody speaking. It's Peter, Paul, John, Montanus, and a few other chosen ones. Now, how do we know this? Well, I'm telling you, he's saying. I'm the one telling you. I've got the inspiration. His eschatology was so extravagant. He believed that the kingdom would come down and be set up in Pepuzia, Phrygia, which is in Asia Minor. Well, his hometown. It'd be like me saying, Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back to West Des Moines, and he's going to set his kingdom up and build his temple right here, right here in Valley Junction. It's like, how do you know? Well, I'm the paraclete. He is speaking to you through me, and this is where he's coming. Well, what about Jerusalem? What about the Old Testament? Well, don't worry about that. You need to listen. I mean, it's like, we're creating stuff as we're going. He and his followers followed strict asceticism. Again, very limited. They're going to punish themselves. They're going to limit themselves. Well, here it is. No second marriages. Many fasts. They only ate dry food. So if you like pasta, it's going to have to be brittle. It's going to come right out of the box. They prophesied. Of course they prophesied. They spoke in tongues. Of course they spoke in tongues. They had visions. Of course they had visions. And they got caught up in intense religious excitement. Meaning, the louder the band played, the more they jumped, the more they danced, the more they rolled around, the more the Spirit moved. Now you're into emotionalism. Well, we continue. Two prophetesses accompanied Montanus. Not two prophets, two prophetesses. So this great paraclete has got his right and left sidekicks, and they are Prisca and Maximilla. They are two women who are also prophesying. Their oracles said this. In other words, their prophecies, oracles, this is what they wrote down. They prophesied when they had an interpretation of tongues. This is what it said. One of them was, "Do not hope to die in bed, but to die as martyrs." Okay, now again, I can't understand how this spread in our Western church. This would be the church-ending message right there. But this was where they're at. Today, tombstones in Phrygia attest to the boldness of the Montanus Christians. In other words, there's things written on tombstones in Phrygia from this very time period that you can read that attest to this kind of extreme prophesying and extreme seeking of martyrdom and asceticism. Maximilla, one of the ladies, predicted, "After me, there will be no prophecy but the end." Again, isn't that interesting? They believe in continuation of prophecy, continuation of inspiration, until I die. It's like, well, why has it got to continue? It's like, well, after I die, it's all over. But what about when Peter? Well, no, it continues up until us. We get to all the fun stuff, but when we die, it's over. And then the end comes. I mean, again, you can just see the fallacies in this. Or the lack of logic, if nothing else. He had considerable influence in North Africa. Go from Asia Minor going across to North Africa, because there are a lot of churches there. We think of that as Muslim territory today, but in this day, North Africa that's where Tertullian's going to come from. That's going to be where Origen's going to come from. That's where Augustine's going to come from, is North Africa. So North Africa, before there was ever the Western world, there was North Africa, the source of Christianity. It was the breeding box of Christianity. That's where all the teachers were coming from, and even the Montanus had made an impact in North Africa. Again, now you think of it as Muslim territory. Just kind of keep that in your mind. He had considerable influence in North Africa, which included the conversion of Tertullian to Montanism, and we've just mentioned that. Tertullian allowed their strict asceticism to influence his writings at times. Tertullian refused forgiveness for serious sins after baptism, banned remarriage, and forbade flight from persecution. So in an ascetic state, and we'll leave that thing on remarriage as another conversation. But as far as serious sins after, if you had been born again, you'd been baptized, joined the church, and you committed a serious sin, you could not be forgiven. Now, what's the next obvious question? Can we have a list of the serious sins, please? Which ones are the serious sins? Because I will want to avoid those. But now, again, who's going to establish the serious sins? And how? What if it was an accident? I mean, this opens up a whole other legal case if you're going to make that kind of a statement. And of course, if you fled persecution, that there's no forgiveness for that. And that's going to be an issue. That's what's coming up here in our next, if I get moving here, is going to be people, there's persecution, and people are going to be fleeing. There's going to be three types of people. There's going to be the confessors who, when persecution comes, they confess, "I am a Christian," and they face their persecution. There's going to be people that see the persecution coming and go, "I'm out of here," and they're going to flee, which is not unbiblical. Jesus says, when you persecute one, flee to another. Paul fled. I mean, there's nothing wrong with fleeing. Jesus walked away in Capernaum. He escaped through the crowd. There's an example. There's not any honor in stepping up and dying and pursuing martyrdom. There's nothing wrong with stepping up and confessing. But there is going to become a breakdown between the confessors who says, "I'm a Christian," and face persecution, and those who see it coming and duck out of town and hide. And once the persecution subsides, they come back. And now you've got confessors in your church, and you've got fleers in your church. These people face the persecution, confessing Christ, and these people on this side of the room, they fled and ran away until the persecution was over and came back and said, "Well, we're back here. We'd like to sign up for the basketball team again." And it's like, well, you can't be on the same team as a confessor because they were martyred. They're all crippled. We got to have two different leagues, those who fled and are healthy and those who got beat up in prison because they confessed. I'm making this up. Okay, so those are two levels. And then you're going to have the third level, those that were the denied. It's like, never heard of a Jesus. No, don't know anything about that. Hail Caesar. I'm a Roman. And it's like they were the deniers. But when the persecution subsides, the deniers, or those that rejected Christ, come back and say, wow, yeah, I made a big mistake. I feel really bad. I rejected Christ. Well, so did Peter. And so now you've got the confessors who got beat up, the fleers who ran away, and those who renounced Christ just to come back and say, man, that was a scary time. Is everybody still okay? Now you got three different groups, and they're all judging each other, and they're all in the church, and your bishop or your pastor, your leadership, is one of them. He's either confessed, he ran, or he burned his scriptures in front of everybody, said, I'm not a Christian, and now he went out and bought new copies. And now they've got to and they're going to have to rebuild the church, and that's going to cause a division. Now that's coming. But according to the Montanist, if you fled persecution instead of just laying your head on the chopping block, you were not worthy of being a Christian. And so you couldn't. Okay, it goes on, it says, so those were, you could not be forgiven. If you didn't lay your head on the chopping block and you ran away and you came back, you're destined for hell. You can't be a Christian and run. You've got to get killed or be martyred. You have your fingernails pulled out or something. The consul in 381 at Constantinople, so again, this is 381, condemned Montanism and said they should be looked at as pagans. So basically, at this point, within 200 years, this charismatic movement was renounced as not even being Christian. It was a pagan cult. They used some Christian terms, broke away, and they are nothing more than pagans and nothing to do with Christianity, which is an interesting, and I understand that also. You can get so far off base talking about, you got a new place for Jesus to come back, you've got new revelation, you've got new leadership, you're making up your own, you don't even have a Bible, you don't have the right Jesus, you've made up your own little pagan religion over here. And you say, well, we're Christian charismatics. It's like, no, I think you're a pagan group. Now, that's what the church council in Constantinople said about the Montanists. This bullet point here says the Montanists were not heretics, they were fanatics. That's another way of looking at it. They weren't deniers, they were heretics, or not heretics, they were just fanatics. They took things too far. If you think God is still giving you revelation, like scriptural revelation, and you're looking for the second coming, you're going to get information to establish a new eschatological chart. You're not a heretic. You're just a fanatic that took you swung on a pendulum too far. That's another way of looking at it. In the end, their prophecies never came true. Nothing they prophesied, none of their oracles, none of their revelations ever manifested. They caused a disruption as the church was trying to establish a New Testament canon, which once again, they do not have a Bible. Now, the letters of Paul are all, everyone's got copies of Paul's letters. But they also have copies of the Shepherd of Hermas. They've got copies of different writings. They've got different writings. They've got Clement's letter to the Corinthians from Rome. They've got other writings that are all stacked up. Which ones are scripture? They're using all of them. You can see people quoting from the Shepherd of Hermas as much as quoting from 1 Corinthians. So they still do not have a canon of scripture. Now these guys come along and they're writing more books, saying they're inspired. So they just cause confusion, which is kind of pushing that up on the time schedule. We've got to establish what is the authentic writings. The Montanists were a warning to the church, and here it is, this is the summary, that they must maintain a connection with the Spirit of God and the emotions of man while not forsaking the doctrine and organization of the church. So right there, there's four things. You've got to have doctrine. You've got to have organization. You've got to have the fact that people have emotions. God made mankind with emotions. They're going to like music. And you're going to have to recognize that the Spirit of God is moving. So somehow the Spirit is moving through men with emotions who have a doctrinal belief in an organization called the church. And you can't throw any of those things away. And we're going to have to quit. I haven't looked at the time, but I just feel like it must be getting close to 8 o'clock, 7:59. Boy, we got through three. And that's probably all right. Are you guys okay with that? It's interesting. Once again, it's ancient church history, 1,800 years ago, but yet boom. I mean, a lot of those things right there have happened in my own life experience right there. Not exactly like that, but close enough. That, you know, and so there's a judgment. You can see it coming. Origen, we'll talk about Origen next. He's going to come from North Africa also. He's going to be another prolific writer, mainly because Ambrose from up by Rome, a bishop up there, liked him and sent and paid for scribes. So whenever he had his daily Bible class, someone was sitting there writing it. Four guys were writing down everything he said, editing it, and putting it in some kind of written form, copying it off. A publicist. They had his own scribes writing his works and just sending them off. He is going to come up with I'll tell you this right here. Let's look at this. This is the comic ending for tonight's class right here. Origen. Yeah, next page. I'm looking for it here. Looking so I can read it to you. Oh, I want to read it to you so I can at least point it out to you. One, he was allegorical. He ends up becoming allegorical, meaning everything's got symbolic meaning. I saw it earlier. I thought I was going to just be able to look right at it here. Oh, yeah. It's okay, you see the bullet? That's why I couldn't find it. It's a bullet point. It's the last circle bullet point right in the middle of the page. So you know what allegorical teaching is? Allegorical is where everything's got a symbolic meaning. It says this, but it means this. And so anything that's factual or historical can be twisted to mean something else. He's going to bring, and he's going to destroy eschatology and a lot of other things in church writing. He's going to set the stages for the Middle Ages. So he's an allegorical teacher, metaphors. Allegorical is a better way of saying it, okay? But yet, of all the verses that you want to take allegorically and as what just Jesus has a meaning, he's going to take that one literally. Here it is. Matthew, he applied literally to himself Matthew 19:12. So for some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Eunuchs, that means castrated. Okay? Some were eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can't accept this should accept it. So he goes, I'm in with that. And he didn't want to be tempted by his younger female students. He applied that literally to himself. And then began to teach everything else allegorically. Now I'm just saying, if I'm in that situation, that's going to go on the allegorical chart right there. And I'll teach everything else literally. Okay? I believe Jesus coming back to the Mount of Olives. This right here is more of an allegorical kind of a concept, just, you know, whatever, behave yourself or something. But he took that little, I mean, again, it's just kind of, that's kind of a comic ending right there. That you will not forget Origen. Not Origen, that's Origen. Okay, I'll pray, if it's even appropriate to pray after something like that. Here we go. Father, do thank you again for the chance to look at church history. Ask that we would examine ourselves, that we would examine your doctrines, examine your truth, welcome your Spirit into our lives. And Father, we ask that we would again shine like bright stars in our generation right now to live a life that is pleasing to you, that brings people to you, that manifests your wisdom, your glory, your truth, and can again establish your truth with apologetic arguments and reasoning that will be convincing to people and draw them to your love and to your patience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.